It would appear that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a rather different preacher from the Lord Jesus himself. And certainly this chapter begins with such a bravura that you even wonder if he's talking to the same people that he had been speaking to in the earlier chapters. Chapter 1 begins, at least verse 2 begins, "My brethren," and indicates that it was the brethren, the Christians, who were scattered abroad in the diaspora. Chapter 2 begins, "My brethren." Chapter 3 begins, "My brethren." But chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 addresses rich, adulterers, murderers. But then halfway through chapter 5, you've got "my brethren" occurring twice. And it's quite clear that there is no change of subject throughout. Despite the very strong language, adulterers and adulteresses, you lust and you have not, you kill and desire to obtain, he is talking, writing to believers. Now, the first thing I think is probably best to say, that the two big things he mentions, adulterers and adulteresses, and killing, both are capable of being interpreted spiritually. And almost certainly, first of all, we must interpret this as spiritual. It does not seem likely that the believers scattered throughout the diaspora were all adulterers, adulteresses and murderers. It seems unlikely. So, first of all then, we will think of this spiritually. Well now, let me just begin by asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and to verse 21. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and doubtless here James is interpreting them. Matthew 5:21. "You heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Where the parallel more than implies that being angry with your brother without a cause is virtually killing him in his innermost mind, killing him, if you could, in your thoughts, and so on. And in 1 John 3:18, again, the Apostle John taking up. 1 John 3:15, sorry. I'll read from verse 14. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Where the thoughts of the heart of hatred are most definitely by John, certainly interpreting the Lord Jesus in Matthew, equated to being a murderer. I think that's the sense in which you need to understand it in James. It's talking about hatred. And the hatred that murders the character, that murders the soul, that kills any expression of life or growth within somebody. And I suppose I hardly need to quote scripture to you about ye adulterers and adulteresses. But I can remind you of Colossians 3 and verse 5. Throughout the Old Testament, of course, spiritual idolatry is always being mentioned. That those who turned to idols, those who turned away from the Lord, they were committing spiritual adultery, saying they belonged to the Lord, officially belonging to the Lord, and yet they worshipped idols. And that being the case, just a little bit at the end of Colossians 3 verse 5, covetousness, which is idolatry. But idolatry is spiritual adultery. So you've got this idea that covetousness means you want something that you shouldn't have more badly than anything, and even more than the Lord himself. That's where you get the covetous idea coming in. And of course, the idolatry is in wanting those things more than the Lord. So, first of all, I think we understand this very powerful language of James in that way. He's talking to brethren who have murdered in that sense of being, of hating, and who have committed adultery in the sense of the idols through the things they covet. However, in the provision of the all-seeing Holy Spirit, who knows the end from the beginning, and who knew that there would be such a thing as Christendom, that is to say, large numbers of people in a church but not born again, not the true church, even as they were in ancient Israel, this language could well apply literally. But its first reference would appear to be like that. I mean, it would convict of sin, no doubt, literal adulterers and adulteresses and murderers. But I think you must first think that because this letter constantly speaks of my brethren, and he begins chapter 4 with, from whence come wars and fightings among you. Now, you can see how divisions arise if there are hatreds. You can see how divisions arise if there are the idolatries of covetousnesses. And you can see how it could also arise if you've got those who abandon themselves to these things, and yet others in the church who work hard in the Lord to keep themselves spiritually true. And there's half the church not caring about these things, and yet they're bound in love. So there becomes infighting, and the church gets divided. So it is addressed to the brethren. From whence come wars and fightings? In the margin it has brawlings among you. I don't know whether these would be literal brawlings in those rough and ready days, or whether this is infighting and spiritual brawling in a church, which can be very hurtful. Most of you have known such church meetings. Where do we look for the origin of dissension among the Lord's people who should be loving one another? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Again, the word lust here tends in modern English to be restricted to sexual aberration. But the word in the Greek is pleasures. And those pleasures are not limited to sexual pleasure, but to lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And those who put other things, they have other interests, and they war and clash with those who also have other interests. You can imagine a church, and there again are those that give free rein to doing all the things they want to do, seeking their pleasures and all the rest of it, and those who are seeking to follow the Lord in all spirit, but they're not united, and then they get cross with one another because they're not united in this way. So it is the lust. Now, everyone may be guilty of this. Or it may be that some are guilty and they upset the others. It may be that they then, because they're interested primarily in the things of their pleasures, the things they want to gain, their ambitions, their all these things, because of that, that they put these priorities into their prayers and they see no progress in the life of the church. Now, you can understand if there are those whose prayers are always about their ambitions, or whose prayers are always about their trading, or whose prayers are always about their own self-interest in some way, you can understand how they will ask in their prayers and yet they will not get answers. So you lust, you have these desires, and you have not. Now, what's the meaning of you have not? Now, it seems to here to be speaking about spiritual growth, whether spiritual growth in outreach and people joining the church, or whether the spiritual growth of an inward faith which is being warred against by their other desires. And when they pray to the Lord, they pray more for their wealth, their ambition, than for their spiritual life. They pray more for things that will minister to their pride and their glory, conquering the world, so to speak, and do not humble themselves, as we shall see. So you lust and have not. Ye kill, where I think the meaning here mostly is hatred, and desire to have, and again, what is understood here again is advantage, growth, purpose. You kill and you desire to have, and yet cannot obtain. Now, the word for kill used here could refer to killing a sacrifice. But if so, of course, then that would be misplaced. If the killing referred to here is that you offer lots of offerings, those should all long since have been gone and finished. I don't think that is the meaning, but it is the word that could be used for sacrifice. But I think it's just the usual word for murder. And in the margin, you see the word envy. I expect you can see against kill a little number. If you have a margin, you'll see the word envy there. There are two letters different in the Greek word, and they do sound very alike. The word for murder is P-H-O-N, and with the whatever follows. And the word for envy is P-H-T-H-O-N, where T-H, of course, is only one letter in the Greek. And certainly our translators were exercised as to which was the truer reading in the manuscript. It's very difficult sometimes to tell. Bear in mind that in the ancient days, before verses were started and so on, and before words were separated, that it was just one long line of thing. And I think the reasoning here is, if there is doubt as to two well attested manuscripts, then you ask yourself one or two test questions. The question you ask is, would it be easier to change the word from envy into murder by missing out a letter, or the word murder into envy by adding a letter? Would somebody of reading that text have thought that kill was a bit strong and envy was a bit milder? And of course, he's mentioned envy just in the previous chapter at verse 16. And on the basis that why would there be something that was very difficult to take the place of something that's easy, you would reckon it was the other way around. The more difficult reading is the rule. It is the one that if there is pretty well equal reasons to have, the more difficult reading is likely to be the original, because who would make an easy reading more difficult? So, on that basis, and I'm sure that's the reason the Authorised Version translators have left it, though they've felt they should just indicate that it could be you envy and desire to have and cannot obtain. But the word, certainly, that they decided to stick with was you kill. And it would make sense, because it does parallel with the adulterers and adulteresses and the idolatry and the covetousness. You would have this hatred that is, if you like, spiritual murder. But that's why that is in the margin there. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. So here is a restraint of prayer. Here the Lord is not answering prayer. Here are a warring, jangling, jarring people who are both getting on one another's nerves and not asking the right thing and not able to have unity in their prayer meeting. And James says, well, you fight and you war, and you do not have spiritual blessing, because that's not what you ask for. And the things you do ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss. And amiss is one of those nice cultured words. The Greek word is actually evilly, badly, in the sense of bad, evil. You know? You receive not because you ask evilly, that you may consume what you get from God upon your life. Does he give you longer life? Right, you weren't dedicated to the cause of the gospel and pursuing spiritual holiness, but you'll pursue your ambitions and your wealth a bit longer. That's the sort of thing he's saying. You ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, this is strong language, hopefully merely the strong language of caution and of warning to a local church and to individual members. The very power of the language implies that we want to keep at arm's length these sort of things and this sort of attitude, and therefore we're challenged as to how we should be. We would not want to be Christians who were met at the judgment day by being told that we were adulterers and adulteresses and murderers because of our hatred towards people or because of our covetousnesses. We would find that very galling. But here is this language of caution that calls us to see how bad these things are. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, I thought that it might be helpful just to think for a few moments and to look up one or two scriptures about the world. We find it very difficult to be in the world and not of the world, not to be imbued with the spirit of worldliness. We were thinking today, just for a moment, and the thought occurs to me, but you think of sport, you think of football. Now, when I was a boy, if you were interested in your local football team, it was a neutral sort of thing. It was a harmless sort of thing. It was never played on Sundays. It was all matches were on Saturdays. It didn't raise the issue of the team, sometimes the team you supported, sometimes breaking the Sabbath day commandment. That wasn't the issue at all. The only issue you really might have is whether you could better spend your time or better spend your money. But it wouldn't cost much, 1 and 6 months to go in those days, perhaps, if you were a youngster. It didn't take up much of your time and you didn't give it much other thought. Now, that, for example, and it's only one among many, many things, is no longer neutral. Or maybe if, like, there was always a division among those Christians who thought you shouldn't dance. Those you thought you should, those you thought you shouldn't go to the theatre, those you thought you should, you see. And if you like, the neutrality has shown where it was always leading. And it's difficult to live in the world and not be of it. It is very hard. We'll look up just a few texts, just to help us think about these things, because we may have to rethink a number of things in these decadent, declining days. I mean, it would have been, I think, unthought of to educate privately. There would not have been seen really any great need for it. If you were of those who believed that your education should be church, well then if you were Church of England, you went to a Church of England school, you went to a Roman Catholic school, and in days gone by, there were dissenting academies. But now, because of the things that are taught in schools, and compulsory attendance, planned, the thing is an issue that never was an issue. Let's just look at Romans chapter 8. I begin with that. Romans 8, and just right at the end, where the word world doesn't come. But Romans 8, 38 and 39. Or verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Things present, or in the vaguer way, nor any other created thing, can separate us from the love of God. That's the thing we need to have as a baseline behind all this. And then in Romans 12 and verse 2, where we're reminded, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, a good rule concerning managing our lives in this world without being conformed to the world is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to examine our transformation, to examine our mindsets, to see how far our minds are fixed on the Lord Jesus and have moved from the things that we were before we were ever converted. For we will be conformed to the world to the extent that we are not transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, I'm not dictating here. I struggle in the spirit with this, with walking in the world. You don't always want to be thinking, this is wrong. But this world is under the control of the prince of the power of the air. And we do have to walk very carefully. Well, there are a couple of texts. 1 Corinthians 3:22. 1 Corinthians, there are loads and loads of texts. You could go home and look up a concordance on the word world and spend days working through it and just meditate on the most relevant of the texts concerning it. This is a positive one, you see. 1 Corinthians 3:22. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, that's a good approach, but it is not an excuse to do things that we shouldn't be doing. All the world is for us. We are, the world is subject to us, but we're not to go seeking to do the worldly things. But all these things are for our advantage. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. I'll begin with verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat. Amazing that such were found in the church in New Testament times, and supposedly still are. But you see, we can't go out of the world. We do need to keep company with those who fall into these categories, but who make no claim to be a Christian profession. We are not defiled by them. Unless, of course, there's something in us that likes the things that they like. In which case it is a more dangerous situation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. In the middle of a long passage, and I can't quote the whole thing. Believers, I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that they that use this world use it as not abusing it. So believers may use the world, may enjoy the things that are in the world, but not abusing it. It's subject to us as believers to use in the way that God created it for. Well, I haven't really got time to go into that anymore, but I thought I would just tarry there a few moments and talk about the world. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? The world crucified Christ, rich men crucified Christ, and so on. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, there is no scriptural passage that says these things. There are a couple of passages that speak of the spirit that dwelleth in man. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 and Genesis 8 verse 21. But that actual quotation is not found. And the thought, therefore, is that here James is quoting the general tenor of the Old Testament. The scripture never speaks in vain, and its general drift, certainly, is that our own native spirit does tend to be envious, does tend to seek pleasures, does tend to regard other people with hatred if they've got things that we want, that we're jealous. So the scripture does not say in vain, say anything in vain, and certainly not about the spirit that's in us. Our spirit by nature, the old Adam. I don't want to complicate you with an alternative reading, but there are some who think that actually there he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us lust to envy? What are we doing lusting with envy if we're filled with the Holy Spirit? That is an alternative explanation. I don't actually think that's the right one, but there, it does make sense of the next bit. But if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, you see, he giveth more grace. On the other hand, you can, it makes sense the other way. If we are filled with our own spirit still, and still bubbling over with all our natural temperaments and tempers and all the other things that are part of our life, our anger and so on, then he giveth more grace. There's a lot of talk these days about anger management. But Holy Spirit management of anger is the best of all. And anger management is managed in exactly the same way as any other control of any other sin. It needs to be acknowledged, repented of, and it needs to be, you need to come before the Lord and humble yourself before the Lord again and acknowledge that this is a thing that grips you, that gets you, that is, doesn't matter what it is. And will the Lord help you stand up again, get up again, lift you up again, and on you go. But you do not give way to it. And if you do give way to it, and depending on what thing it is, it may depend how dangerous it is. But he giveth more grace. And for that reason he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Could you, without losing the place, very, very quickly look at 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And tell me what's different. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it reads, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Well, the only difference is but and and. Can you see that there? It's and in 1 Peter and but in James. And the word that they're translating can mean either but or and, so there's no problem there. In other words, James and Peter are quoting, and they're quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Proverbs 3, verse 34. I don't know whether you would recognise it. "Surely he scorneth the scorners," which is the equivalent of resisting the proud, "but he giveth grace unto the lowly." And in verse 33, it's the Lord. The Lord scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. But the Septuagint, you remember that? The Greek translation of the Old Testament at this point is exactly what James quotes. James and Peter quote the exact Septuagint translation of Proverbs 3:34. With the one exception that whereas in the Old Testament it said the Lord, which in Greek would be kurios, it actually, they translate God, Othios. But apart from that, it is an exact quote from the Greek translation of Proverbs 3, verse 34. You can see the meaning is there, but you might not actually have recognised the quote. Well now, God resisted the proud. We need to humble ourselves. Pride surfaces in all sorts of ways. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter has something about resisting the devil, but so far as I can recall or discover, it's only James who speaks about resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. And I'm sure he's taking up the words of Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, he's speaking to Christians about their behaviour. Now, all movement, of course, begins with God, and we return to God. He calls us, and therefore we become Christians, and so on. This is not a denial of that, just simply that in our own realisation, if we are not lusting, if we are asking for genuine glory of his kingdom and his work and our progress in Christian things to represent Christ in the world, when we draw near to God, he will answer. He will be there. We may continually resort unto him. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You remember in chapter 1, he said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And finally, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Blessed are those that mourn. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said? That's an attitude for a Christian. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, James is remembering the words of his brother. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Well, I refer you to Ecclesiastes, a very, very famous passage, but we should just refer to it here. And then I'll conclude with another quotation. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Very interesting. We heard, Viv and I heard Stephen Rees preach these verses at a wedding. And I think we were all horrified, but none of us has ever forgotten it. So it had the effect of being memorable. But here it is. It is better, verse 2, chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For mourning, that is the end of all men, the house of mourning, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is a regular scriptural theme, as we say. Jesus, so blessed are they that mourn. And James says it here. I finish with this quote. It's from Bunyan, Grace Abounding, and he's speaking of his conversion. I think it is his actual conversion. One morning when I was again at prayer, and trembling under the fear that no word of God could help me, that piece of a sentence darted into my mind, my grace is sufficient. At this, methought, I felt some stay, as though there might be hopes. But oh, how good a thing it is for God to send his word. For about a fortnight before, I was looking at this very place, and then I thought it could not come near my soul with comfort. Therefore, I threw down the book in a pet, temper, really, in a pet. So this is Bunyan. I threw the book down, the Bible, I presume. Then I thought it was not large enough, that's the quote, for me. No, not large enough. But now it was as if it had arms of grace so wide that it could not only enclose me, but many more besides. And one day as I was in a meeting of God's people, full of sadness and terror, for my fears again were strong upon me, these words did suddenly with great power break in upon me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Three times together. And oh, methought that every word was a mighty word unto me, as my grace is sufficient for thee. And grace, my grace is sufficient for thee. And thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Well, this is the relevant bit coming up. At which time, my understanding was so enlightened that I was as though I had seen the Lord Jesus look down from heaven through the tiles and direct these words unto me. And this sent me mourning home. It broke my heart and filled me full of joy and laid me low in the dust. It did that for David, didn't it? Is this the manner of men that you should speak to me like thy servant of such a long time to come? This is why I find it in my heart to pray this prayer. I found it fascinating. That when perhaps we might have thought to ourselves, well, what a wonderful word of joy from the heart of the Lord, we'll go home skipping and rejoicing. Bunyan went home mourning. James reminds us that maybe we've forgotten a little the proper reaction of the human heart. Or maybe we would feel, if it had made us sad, that we were reacting wrongly, when all scripture tells us we would have been reacting rightly.